All right, this morning we're beginning Romans chapter 15. Actually, we've already begun it. We've covered verse 1, I think. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. I think I read Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Because what did God do when we were yet sinners? Christ died for the ungodly. Remember, this was back in chapter 5. Verse 8. God commends his love toward us. God demonstrates or commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what I call those that are strong bearing the he that was strong bearing the infirmities of the weak. And so that's the example that he set forth for us, and we see it again here. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for good to edification. And then verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So God wants us to build one another up, not to be tearing one another down. Did I read any scriptures in verse 2? All right, I want to give you 1 Corinthians 10:24 with that. Let no man seek his own, but every man another man's wealth. Be seeking to benefit the other. Be looking out for the other. Ephesians 4:29 also. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So God wants to use us as vessels through which he can minister grace, edification. Now this is not being a man-pleaser, even though it says please his neighbor. It's not being a man-pleaser in the sense that the word is usually used. In the sense that it's usually used, it means someone who doesn't really care about God, but he just wants all men to think well of him because of pride reasons. And this is not what it's talking about. This is the very opposite of that. This is because of love and being willing to deny yourself, your own pleasure and so forth, in order to help somebody else. We are to be to our brethren as God is to us. That's the reminder. How good, how merciful, how gracious, how kind, how long-suffering has God been to us? Well, that's our example. He wants us to be exhorting, comforting one another. Verse 3 referred to Psalm 69 and verse 9. Man hated God, and so when Christ, many did, and so when Christ came manifesting God, the reproaches of them that reproached God fell upon him, because he was the image of the invisible God. He was the God manifested, God expressed. But Christ was willing to take that. He was willing to take what was really leveled and aimed at God, and God used that for the salvation of man, for the atonement of man's sins. Nobody likes to take reproaches. He could have said, hey, I don't have to have any of this business. Forget it. I'll just go on my own way, thank you, and I'm not going to be Messiah or Savior. If he pleased himself, that's what he would have done. But he didn't come to please himself. The Son of Man came not to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, showing the connection there for salvation's use. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, this having been brought to mind now, since he's been quoting from what was written before, quoting from the Old Testament, were written for our learning. So he's saying, brethren, let's learn from Psalm 69:9. It's written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The word for patience here in the Greek is actually endurance. The Word of God is written that we might have endurance. And of course, now we living after the completion of the New Testament can add 27 more books to that medicine cabinet of spiritual cures that can give us the endurance that we need to let the reproaches of them that reproached him fall upon us, and to not please ourselves but to please our brethren, and to seek to edify and lift them up. So they're written for our learning, that we through endurance and comfort, here we have a word that comes from parakletos, you know, the word for comforter, for the Holy Ghost, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-O-S. But now, of course, Paul is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because when he wrote, the New Testament scriptures were not completed, at least as a body of literature. Many books were still to be written. This shows us the value of the Old Testament for Christians today. And Christians who do not realize that value, Christians who are maybe attending churches where they downplay the relevance and the significance of the Old Testament, saying, well, that's Old Covenant, we're in the New, that was legalism, we're in grace, that was bondage, we are free, those were types and shadows, we've got the substance, they're not applicable today, God has changed his attitude towards so many of these things. They're missing out on a lot of endurance and comfort that they could be deriving from the learning that they would get from these books. And I've taught many of the books of the Old Testament, and that's been where the majority of my ministry has lied in this Bible college here, has been teaching in the Old Testament. And I'll have to say, there has not been any lack of comfort and endurance and hope and strength that I've derived from the learning that I've gained through studying and teaching these books. In fact, the word for learning here is the Greek word for doctrine. You could actually translate this, that these things are written for our doctrine or for our instruction. And yet many say, well, we can't derive doctrine from the Old Testament. It says right here you can. It says right here you can actually get doctrine. Now, I'm not saying that Old Testament revelation supersedes New Testament revelation. The Bible makes that quite clear, that Jesus is the light. These are the shadow. He's the substance. The law was a pedagogos, or a child conductor, to lead you to Christ. These are types and shadows, prophecies, promises, laws, warnings, admonitions, lessons, principles. But still, they're valid because it's the same God that inspired them. The same God that knew what the full detailed supreme revelations that he was going to be unveiling in the New Testament books had foreknowledge, and he knew what that was going to be. How come he couldn't lay it out in the Old Testament hidden? You know, the old statement that the new is in the old contained. The New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, if you've got eyes to see it. The old is by the new explained. The new explains the significance of the old. The book of Hebrews is the supreme example of that. The new is in the old concealed. It's there, but it's concealed. You have to have spiritual revelation to see it. And the old is by the new revealed. It's revealed what these things were pointing to when we see it in the face of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we should never despise the Old Testament. We should realize how it fits hand in glove with the New, supplements it, leads to it, illuminates it, adds to it, supports it, gives it a foundation, gives it a basis historically, dispensationally, and prophetically in the plan of God. In fact, the more you know of the New Testament, the more benefit you can derive from your reading and study of the Old Testament. And you can go back and see Jesus everywhere, just as he opened the disciples' eyes after his resurrection. And he took them through the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and showed how it spoke concerning him. He showed himself everywhere. It says in Hebrews 10:5, in the volume of the book, or in the scroll, or the roll of the book, it is written of me. And so he's everywhere. And the more you know of him in the new, the more you see of him in the old. And there are even some very significant revelations in terms of eschatology or end time events, in terms of various other areas that are lying there waiting to be uncovered by those that have got the understanding from the new, and they can go back and find some quite a bit of revelation there. With this, you can put 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them, referring to Israel murmuring and falling in the wilderness, for in samples. Here we have the Greek word tupois, or types. They are a type of the mumbling Christian or the overcoming Christian, depending on which era you're looking at. And they are written for our admonition. That's why God bothered inspiring the men to write them down, to admonish us when we read these things, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one to another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here in verse 5, the word for patience is actually endurance. And the word for consolation in the Greek is that word, parakletos. It could be translated comfort. So he's the God of endurance, meaning, of course, the God that can give you endurance. God doesn't have endurance because he doesn't need it. Endurance presupposes you've got energy enough to endure, but that there's something that you're having to endure, something that's difficult for you, you know, like a long-distance runner enduring a long marathon. Well, God doesn't have to endure because there's nothing that's a trial to him, unless you want to look at unbelief on the part of his people as being rather trying to him in that sense. But it's really not saying he has endurance so much as it is he gives it. And so NES has translated it. Now may the God who gives perseverance, now that's how they've translated endurance, and this is one of those areas where I believe I've indicated earlier in this class to you that the New American Standard, good translation, very good though it is, has subtle little pockets of Calvinism in it. And this is one right here. So subtle that many people wouldn't even notice it. But again, this is the P in TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Not that perseverance is a terrible word. It just means, you know, to persevere something. But it carries that idea with it. It makes you think of that, just like you can't hardly use the word predestination without thinking of the Calvinistic version of it, even though it's a proper and biblical term, yet they have used it so much that it has come to have that connotation now. And so with perseverance. Perseverance, well, in other words, those that have been singled out by God to make it to heaven, they will persevere through the trials of life. They will make it, see, because they have been predestined to make it, apart from any merit or anything that they would ever do. That's Calvinism, pure and simple. Or impure and complex, however you want to state it. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that, yes, God will give you perseverance or patience or endurance if you want it, if you'll take it. If you'll take it through the Scriptures, verse 4, that are written to give you hope, to give you that we, through endurance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Christian that's not reading his Bible, the Christian that's not really endeavoring to follow it, is God going to be able to give him perseverance? Is God be able to give him comfort and consolation? No. This is the medium through which God gives us our understanding, our endurance, our strength, our hope. We've got to have the knowledge. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So it's not an automatic foregone conclusion that because we're Christians, God is obligated to give us all perseverance and comfort. So that's, I think, just a very slight Calvinistic tinge on that verse that some people could pick up, others wouldn't notice it. But still, it's better than the King James in the sense that it's showing that God is giving this rather than the God of patience. But it's the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. That's how they've translated the word here, parakletos, comfort. Actually, it comes from two words, para, Greek preposition meaning beside, and kaleo, which means I call. And so it actually means, I call beside. So it's referring to God calling you to his side. But why does he call you to his side? To comfort you, to encourage you, see, to give you consolation. Because that's almost always the context in which the word is used. And so the Holy Spirit was given to call us to his side, to call us to God's side. We could go in prayer, pray in the Spirit, have the Spirit intercede for us, as we read in Romans chapter 8. That we might be called to God's side, that we might be comforted, that we might be encouraged and consoled. And so he prayed that God might grant them to be like-minded one toward another. Like-minded means of the same mind with one another. May God grant you to have the same mind one with another. But again, remember, how is this going to happen? Verse 4, the Scriptures. The Word of God, as we imbibe it, believe it, follow it, practice it, will give us the same mind, one with another. Unity. Even as Paul besought the church at Corinth, in chapter 1 and verse 10 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that they might all speak the same thing, and that there might be no divisions among them. He told them in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Also, 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3:8. Verse 6. That you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God. So when Christians, through their understanding of God's word, have the same mind according to Christ Jesus, then, verse 6, with that mind, that oneness of intent, of purpose, of understanding, with that one mouth, the expression of that one understanding, they will glorify God. God is not glorified by doctrinal division. God is not glorified by strife and envyings and schisms in the body of Christ. But when there comes a true oneness, God will be glorified in that. Verse 7, wherefore, see, notice these important statements, the therefores and the wherefores. Like Don used to say, when you see the word wherefore, ask yourself what it's there for. And so, wherefore, in other words, on the basis of what he just said, receive ye one another. How else are you going to have one mind and one heart and one mouth? Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There is no unity possible unless we receive one another and cease to judge one another. Remember what he said back in chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, not to be criticizing his doctrine. Receive him, help him if and as and as much as you can, but first and foremost, receive him. Don't wait till he's doctrinally perfect according to your standards of the faith before you receive him. There are those that will not receive Christians. If they have a different belief about the nature of God or about this or about that, they will call them heretics, schismatics, even cultists. But if they are born again by the Spirit of the living God and are claiming Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and are endeavoring to the best of their knowledge and ability to follow the revealed will of God and the Word of God, they are to be accepted as fellow members and brothers of the body of Christ, and they are to be received. They are to be received. And we are to receive them. And they are to receive us. And that can be a first step towards unity. Then there can at least be a unity of spirit in the bond of peace, like it says in Ephesians 4:3, until we come to the unity or oneness of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. Even as Christ received us, he received us to the glory of God. In other words, God is now glorified because Jesus received us and we've been born again. If Christ can receive us, now think about that one. If the perfect expression of God can receive imperfect, sinful, weak, Adamic flesh and make it into the glory of God, cannot we receive our brother? If perfection can receive imperfection, can't imperfection receive imperfection? See? We are obligated to receive one another. It's demons that would want to separate us and make us think ill of our brother, one way or another. NES has translated this, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. See, receive, accept. To receive somebody, it presupposes you're accepting him. Yes, you are a brother in the Lord. Not meaning that you have to be blind to any divisions that you have, and naively presupposing everything's just fine and everybody's perfect. But see, you're not receiving them on the basis of impeccable doctrine. You're receiving them on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which has caused you to be fellow members of the body of Christ worldwide. That is the basis for fellowship. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So Jesus came and confirmed and fulfilled the promises that God made to the Abrahams, Isaacs, and Jacobs. For example, in your seed, Abraham, singular, fulfilled in Christ, Galatians 3, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Jesus was a minister to the circumcision, to the Jews, in order to fulfill those promises that God made to their fathers, showing God's word to be true. NES says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. See, that's what it means. King James can very often be ambiguous in their translation of the Greek pronouns. Very often they'll take a pronoun which has a precise meaning, an ace meaning into, an ek meaning out of, a pros meaning toward, a hupera meaning over, a hupo meaning under, an en meaning in, a dia meaning through, and cause it to be maddeningly ambiguous. by translating it an of. Of. What does that mean? Of. Or a by. You know, or even an in or a for. When the Greek prepositions are much more precise than that. And so you read this, he's a minister of the circumcision. That can be interpreted any one of a number of ways. That he came to minister circumcision, that he came having been circumcised, that he came for the circumcision, that he came to the circumcision. What does it mean, of? And so here it actually means he came as a minister to the circumcision. Now see, the circumcision becomes synonymous with a Jew. Jews were circumcised, so the circumcision refers to the Jews. So it's saying he came as a minister to the Jews, a minister to the circumcision. Why? For the truth of God to confirm the promises that had been made unto their fathers. See? But verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So he came for the Gentiles also. And there were even prophecies in the Old Testament, which Paul begins to quote many of them now, that alluded to the time when God would cause the nations to come into his covenant blessings, as well as the Israelites. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles. Now when you see the word Gentile, heathen, nations, peoples, in the Old Testament it generally represents the same Hebrew word, goyim, G-O-Y-I-M. And many different words have been used to translate it, but it just means any non-Israelite people, anybody but Israel. They were Gentile, heathen, nation, people. Different words were used for it. In the Greek, it could be ethnos, it could be any one of a number of different terms. But the same point is being made, according to the context, it's non-Israelite nations, that they might glorify God for his mercy. This is Psalms 18 verse 49. And parallel to that is 2 Samuel 22:50. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, with the Jews. This is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. This is Psalms 117 and verse 1. So look at all of these scriptures, and there are many more, that alluded to God bringing the nations in one day, and yet, when he came into his own, the Jews, his own, received him not. And then when he went to the Gentiles, that really stumbled them. They couldn't understand that. Even Peter, as an apostle of the Lamb, it took a trance, a vision given in a trance, repeated twice to him after he wouldn't believe it or couldn't quite understand it anyway. And then God dealing providentially to give another man, a Gentile man, a vision, and to pull the two together providentially before Peter himself could finally say, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10, 34 and 35, I believe. And if it was that way with Peter, a man of God, an apostle of God, how much more so with your average typical Jew who, you know, practically spit at the mention of the word Gentile. Unclean. We will have nothing to do with them. We are the people of God. But if they don't read their own Bible, which Paul here quotes three verses from, and understood it, they would have seen that God would want to spread his mercy abroad into all peoples through Jesus, not just to the Jews. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah, which is Isaiah, saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And yet Jesse was the son of what? Of the father of David, who was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Judah. And yet there was going to be one that would come from Jesse, who would also be his root, showing the dual nature of Christ, his deity and his humanity. And the Gentiles would trust in him, even though he was from Judah. Now in verse 12, Paul is combining two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 11:10 and Isaiah 42:1 through 6. He's combining elements from both of those in this, Isaiah 11:10 and 42:1 through 6. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Notice, in believing. Remember how Abraham, chapter 4, believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Even though he was not yet circumcised, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And so it's in believing God that we are filled with joy and peace. We can't be walking along in unbelief and expecting to have a joyful, peace-filled Christian walk. We've got to believe him. That you may abound in hope and through the power of the Holy Ghost. So God is a God of hope. He would have us to walk in hope. And we of all people should have hope. For we have the fulfillment. We are living in the New Testament, not in the Old. We can see the light of day. We can see what God is doing and what he has done. He has wrought salvation for us. Now we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us, and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work." So not through the works of the law, but through just believing the simple word of God, joy and peace comes into the Christian heart. We read in 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We haven't seen him. We haven't been to heaven. We haven't received the fullness of the inheritance that has been promised to us yet, and yet we can believe. And in that believing, we have a connection with that other realm. For faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11, verse 1. If we will believe God, we will be plugged in to the source of his life, and we will have joy, hope, and peace. The power of God brings abundance of hope, because God is working in our behalf. That is the salient factor right there. God is working on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 with this. "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." See, grace is necessary in our walk. We have got to have grace. And if we have grace, there's hope. There's hope that we'll make it. There's hope that he will perform that good work that he's begun in us. Also, you could put with this Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, of course, he doesn't mean all knowledge in an unqualified sense. For if that were the case, why does he need to write him a letter giving them knowledge of how to walk with God and not to judge one another and so forth? So they were not filled with all knowledge, but it's referring to the basic knowledge that is necessary in order to know God, in order to walk with him. And he was persuaded that they had that knowledge so that they could be able to admonish one another, so forth. With us, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 1. Won't read that, but it ties in with this. Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 1. Now, we've come to this part in our outline of the conclusion of the book. From verse 14 here through the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 27, it's the conclusion and many, many salutations. I believe there are more salutations given in the end of the book of Romans than any of the other epistles. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God." Notice the word "nevertheless." What he's saying is, he's qualifying it right here himself. filled with all knowledge. Nevertheless, I've written to you. Nevertheless, so you don't have all knowledge, unqualified. I've written to you. Why? NES says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God. A lot of what was written to them was a reminder that they had already learned, they had already been taught. But we needed to be reminded of the grace of God. We needed to be reminded that righteousness comes by faith and not by the works of the law. We need to be reminded that through the power of the Holy Ghost, we through faith can be filled with joy and peace and be abounding in hope. We need to be reminding one another, and that's where the admonishing comes in. You're able to admonish one another, 14b. We can admonish, we can encourage, we can exhort one another. So I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. The Greek is so as to remind you again. That's what the NAS has. I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Because of the grace of God. That is, God's grace has made me an apostle. And as such, I have the authority, yea, the responsibility, to be writing these kinds of letters and to be reminding you. It's all because of the grace of God given to me. He never takes it upon himself, does he? It's a humble man of God. He never points to himself, but to the grace of God that made him an apostle, and therefore gave him the authority and the responsibility and the calling to be reminding them and admonishing them and writing and exhorting, even correcting and rebuking if need be. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now he's using the analogy of a priest offering a sacrifice on an altar, and then that sacrifice as it ascends in smoke into heaven, being acceptable unto the Lord for the atonement of that man's sins. And so he's saying, I'm ministering the gospel in order to make the Gentiles, the nations, an acceptable offering to God. What a ministry. What a ministry to make people acceptable unto God. So he is the priest, as it were. And the word for ministering here in verse 16 refers to priestly service. And so he is the priest offering up the Gentiles on an altar that God may accept them. He's preparing them through the word of God to be offered to God. But that offering had to be set apart. You see, if you had a lamb that you were going to use for an offering to the Lord, you could not use that for common, secular, non-spiritual purposes. It belonged to God. For example, the Passover lamb was taken out of the flock on the 10th day of Abib, or Nisan, and it was sacrificed on Passover night, the 14th of Nisan, 4 days later. But for those 4 days, that lamb was already set apart to the Lord. It was sanctified, set apart, and it was not to be used for common, profane purposes. And so the Gentiles had to be set apart, holy, in order to be acceptable. And how were they going to be set apart? By the Holy Ghost. By or in. The Greek is having been sanctified in the Holy Spirit. Having been sanctified in the Holy Spirit. So then, Paul preaches and teaches to the end that they might be saved, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, knowing the principles of God, and therefore set apart unto the Lord, and therefore accepted by the Lord. He's acting as a mediator to bring them to God. Verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, not in myself, through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient, by word and deed. So Paul says, if I wanted to, I could boast a little bit in the things pertaining to God, that is, through Jesus Christ. He may not have been the world's best tent maker. I don't know. He may not have been able to boast about a lot of things in the natural. But when it came to the things of God, he had whereof that he could boast to the glory of God and through Jesus Christ. And he says, I wouldn't dare to speak of anything that Christ had not wrought by me or worked through me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Rotherham says, for I will not dare to speak anything save of the things which Christ has wrought out for himself through me. He would only talk about the things that Christ had wrought or worked out for himself through me. And he could speak of those because they were true. They were things that had happened. And they were for the benefit of the Gentiles, that they might be acceptable to God. Through mighty signs and wonders. Here's some of those words and deeds. By the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's kind of summing up his ministry here a little bit. Notice, mighty signs and wonders. Oh, that God would restore the mighty signs and wonders of Jesus Christ to the church today, so that the gospel could be fully preached. That's where we get the sense of a full gospel. When you hear about a full gospel church, ostensibly, it is because they are believing in not the word only, but the power of God. It is a full, Holy Ghost-filled gospel with demonstration, signs and mighty wonders and deeds confirming the word, pointing to the God of the gospel that people might truly believe. Verse 19 then goes with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When you see somebody of the blind see, the dumb speak, the lame walk, your faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. Man could not do that, but it stands in the power of God. Acts chapter 20, and verses 26 and 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, Paul said to the church at Ephesus, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He was not guilty of holding back any truth, anything of God, to that church where he worked for 3 years, but he gave them all the truth, and he displayed it, he demonstrated it, he lived it. And he had preached that full gospel message from Jerusalem. Then it's only fitting that he would start there, because that's where it all started, with Jesus and the disciples, and the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit falling upon them, and the word going out from Jerusalem. He said, this gospel shall be preached for a witness. You should be my witness both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. There's kind of a table of contents for the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So Paul says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum. And so this seems to be the farthest point from Jerusalem that Paul had ministered at that point, at least at this point in time. Illyricum is not positive where it is, but it's probably west of Macedonia.
Looking on our map, here's Asia Minor, Jerusalem down to Palestine, then across the Aegean Sea to Greece, and to the north Macedonia, and then north and west of that, possibly in this area, we have Illyricum. So he's gone that far, and he was writing to an area even farther now, to the west, Rome, in Italy.
So he'd had quite an extensive ministry. Verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So that's why he didn't go to some other cities that he could have gone to minister, because there were other apostles that were out doing the work of the Lord. There were evangelists, men of God. He was not the only one in the field. And so he made it a point not to go to a city that had already had an established work, already had churches and so forth. He wanted to go where Christ was not named. He wanted to go out and preach the word of God to the unsaved, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. So he did evangelistic work, as well as apostolic work. He was preaching the gospel, starting new churches. Not like so many so-called evangelists today, who rather than going to the unsaved, go from church to church with their little briefcase full of the 6 canned sermons that they preach everywhere they go. And they're not going to save the lost. That's not the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is supposed to preach the good tidings, preach the gospel to the unsaved, like Philip does the work of an evangelist in Acts chapter 8, going down to Samaria and preaching the gospel to those unsaved and bringing them to the Lord. And so I won't build on another man's foundation, he says. And yet he's writing to the church in Rome, but he's not going to build a foundation there. He's going to strengthen them, to exhort them, to help them. And he admits they already know these things. Verse 14, they can admonish one another, but he's been bold to write about some areas to remind them. and because of the grace that God had given him. So he was not building on another man's foundation. Peter was not the Pope in Rome anyway, so there was no building on anyone else's foundation there. That foundation, the foundation that no other man can lay, which is this, Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. He's quoting here from Isaiah 52:15. So he's saying God is fulfilling some of the Old Testament scriptures through my ministry. It's Jesus, of course. It's Jesus that they're seeing. It's Jesus that they're coming to and getting saved by. But it's fulfilling the Old Testament. Nations that have not even heard of him coming in. Not building on a work already done, but going out to the Gentiles, to places where Christ has not been preached. Verse 22. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. What he says is, what he's saying is, I've been hindered in coming to Rome because there's been a burden to go where Christ has not been named. But he's already been named. He's already been preached somewhat in Rome. And so that's why Paul wasn't called to the Lord to just immediately go to Rome and minister there. But he's been going to Macedonia and other places where the gospel had not been preached, where Christ had not been named. So that's why he was hindered from going there. It was not a first priority. First you go where he hasn't been named, Paul, and then you can work in some other areas. There were some apostles in Rome, as we read from chapter 16, verse 7. In his salutations, he says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So there were at least two other apostles that were already at Rome, in the church of Rome, were working among them there. Verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, and I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. So Paul was hoping eventually to come to Rome. Verse 3, having no more place in these parts. That is, he's saying, in effect, since my part of the work here in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece, that of founding and establishing churches, is largely finished, I hope to come to you now. So apparently he felt that he'd pretty much finished the work that the Lord wanted him to do in those regions. Many of the churches had already been founded and established there in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. And so he was hoping now to be released by the Spirit to be able to come on into Rome on his way to Spain. Now, we do not know if he ever got to Spain. We don't know if this desire in Paul's heart was ever fulfilled, because the book of Acts ends before Paul's death. So we don't know what happened in the last days of his ministry. There are some traditions outside the Bible that point to him going to Spain, but there's no proof to support those. They're just traditional beliefs. Verse 25. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. This is read about in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Christians at Jerusalem were being heavily persecuted by the Jews there, and possibly also hard hit by a famine that occurred during the reign of Claudius Caesar. With this, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. So here the Gentile churches, the Greeks of Macedonia and Achaia, had taken up a large collection, and Paul was going to have to personally escort it into Jerusalem, and that's what he was going to do next. Verse 27. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of theirs, the Jews, spiritual things, because remember, Jesus was a Jew, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So he's saying it's the least they can do, because the Jews gave us Jesus, and without Jesus, we wouldn't be saved. And so they have ministered to us in spiritual things. And not only the fact that Jesus came through the Jews, but the first apostles were Jews, the apostles of the Lamb. You know, Matthew and Peter and John and James and Andrew and Simon and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and so forth. They were Jews. And so they were ministering, preaching the gospel initially. And so the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, which are eternal, which will never end. And the least they can do is minister to them now in the mundane things, which are temporal, which are not eternal. This shows what the priority is in a person's life, or should be. The spiritual things are more important than the material things. But when people are in need, the Gentiles were glad, Christians were glad to meet that need most always. With this, you can put 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 11. And also 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And he means material things. So again, he's saying the least you can do is support the ministry. When we're ministering spiritual things to you that are going to hold you in good stead for eternity, the least you can do is minister to us in material things. People in the world look at it the other way around. Well, all they're doing is preaching from this weird Bible, all these weird doctrines. And here you're giving your money? You give a tithe and an offering to your church? So it shows you where the world's priorities are. They're reversed, aren't they? Verse 28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So when I go to Jerusalem to see that this offering is securely placed in the hands of the needy Jewish church there, then I hope to come by way of you on into Spain and stop there in Rome to visit you. Verse 29. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He had confidence that God would use him and anoint him to help them, to minister to them. The Greek simply has of Christ, the words the gospel of being omitted in the best manuscripts. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul knew the need and the benefit of prayers. He knew the power of prayer. And he was beseeching them. Now that's a strong word. That they would be praying for him. NES says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Why? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Paul knew he was walking into a lion's den there. To go back to Jerusalem, where he had already been persecuted at least once, and where these unbelieving Jews, because he was a famous man, Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee sat under the feet of Gamaliel, was a great Pharisee of the Pharisees, and when he got converted, the Jews hated him. They treated him as an apostate to the Jewish religion, and he knew that it was physically dangerous. His life, even, was in danger in going back to Jerusalem. So he wanted prayer that the church would accept his offering and that he would be delivered from any unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. Now, why would he need prayer that the church would accept his offering? It seems like they would accept it gladly. If they're in need of material things, poor, because of persecution and possibly this famine during the reign of Claudius Caesar, why is he apparently concerned that they might not? Well, number one, some of the Christians at Jerusalem may have had some prejudice against the Apostle Paul because of the many lies that were being circulated about him by the Jews. And they say, well, those are just lies. Yeah, I know that. Just like there are lies and rumors that abound concerning our church and all across this land and concerning other churches and concerning other men and moves of God. And so that shows how reluctant and careful we must be about believing every rumor that we hear or read about men of God, moves of God, churches of God, and so forth. Because it may or may not be true. And many times it's not true. It's slander of the devil to try to hurt a good work of God. And so he's hoping that they would accept him now and not think that Paul was way off into this fanaticism or that false doctrine or a prideful man trying to glorify himself and so forth. Many of these rumors are exposed by Paul in 2 Corinthians in that letter because the church at Corinth was being undermined by some of these false brethren. Number two, they may have been reluctant to accept it because it was from the Gentiles. See, remember, this is still the early history of the church we're looking at. And there were still some problems, some frictions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians again, because of that long-standing enmity between the two groups. And it took a while for them to come to a place of real unity and accepting one another. And so because of that great pride, you know, how man is going to be so prideful, they may have been reluctant to accept an offering from these Gentile, these Greek churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and that may with you be refreshed. Notice, Paul admitted and expected to be refreshed by those that were not apostles, just Christians in the church at Rome. He was not too high and holy and lofty to be able to be edified, encouraged, and refreshed from other brethren in the Lord, regardless of what their office and calling might be. And he says, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Find refreshing rest in your company. And then verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Chapter 16 moves into the many salutations before the ending of the book. I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. We don't know who Phoebe is. Possibly she was the one who carried this letter to Rome. And so he's saying, I commend her unto you. She's the one that brought you this letter. And she's our sister in the Lord. Not physical, but spiritual sister. And she's a servant of the church. She's a member of the church. She's got a ministry of the church which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is the port of Corinth. It's the port of the city of Corinth. And so it's part of the church at Corinth then, referred to. She may have been, if she did not bear the letter herself, she may have been at least a member of the party that carried this letter to Rome. Okay, that was our last bell for today and for this week. So let's just go ahead and close our books and put our markers here. And when we come back next week, we'll pick up with verse 2. Now remember, after we finish this last chapter, 16, we'll be giving you a test on Romans chapters 9 through 16. And I'll give you a date when we come back next week, if somebody will remind me.